Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Easter has come this year on the time period that we've been studying from Matthew. We've been on studying Passion Week for some time. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the excitement and the joy. I don't remember who I was listening to the other day, and they were talking about the disciples after the crucifixion and how shocking that situation would be for them. Here are men and women who have witnessed such an outpouring of affection and joy over Jesus. People who have proclaimed him as Messiah. And when he came into Jerusalem, that was the proclamation. They recognized him as the Messiah. So at that point, basically, you've accomplished everything you need to accomplish. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. No doubt they're going to raise him up to a tremendous leadership position, maybe even king. And you're just basking in that. And he's made promises to you. He's promised that you would sit with him and rule. And all these things are your expectations. And then he gets crucified. So where does that leave you? And we think of the joy of Christianity, and we think of the victory that we have. But these men didn't feel that. In fact, I believe the sermon that I was listening to was talking about the fact that they were hiding from the Jews out of fear for their lives. They did not know what to do. Their hope was crushed. Here are men that Jesus has chosen. Men who are going to lead the church, and they have absolutely no idea what's going on. They don't understand these things. And they don't know what to do with themselves. I mean, even after Jesus appears to them, Peter decided he'd go fishing and the others decided they'd go with him. These men were clueless. They didn't know what to do. And they certainly didn't know how to do it. Now you go through all the mechanics of that, and you have got to look and see and understand that it is God that's doing the work in these men's lives. And it is God that is doing the work in your life. I listened to R.C. Sproul this morning. He was talking about some of the big arguments that have gone on historically in the Christian community. And as I listened to him, I thought about how confusing these things are, but also how ignorant we actually are of God's work in us and through us. Of God's work in this world. We take credit for a lot of things that God does through us. And we think that we're the ones that are doing it. We think it's in our strength that we're able to accomplish things. And we just don't see the big picture at all. Now, in our regular Matthew study, we have gotten so far as to bring Jesus to the cross. And as we study through, Lord willing, we'll see that he is crucified and he raises again from the dead. He appears to his disciples. In fact, he instructs his disciples, and then he ascends to the Father in heaven. So I'll ask you as we begin here, and this is going to be our subject, what's the point? We look at the Old Testament, we see the sacrifice system that God has established. And my, it was rigid. No room to deviate from what God has commanded them. Why? Now, I remember when I was a little boy, I was taught that in the Old Testament, people were saved by following the law. Until Jesus came, now we're saved by turning to Jesus. Well, that's not true at all. Salvation has always, and it will always, rest on what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the result of that, he has satisfied what God demanded so that we can be saved. Now listen to me very carefully, and you need to think about this. There was no plan B. This is what God intended. This is the way that God intended to do it, and this is what he's accomplished. Then talking about that, I want us, and I do this every year, as some of you know, we're going to talk about 3 points pertaining to the atonement. What is the atonement? We talk about the atoning blood of Christ. What does that mean? What is the atonement? There are books written about this, the atonement. So how do we boil it down? How do we define the atonement? Well, that's what I'm going to try to do. I don't know if I'll finish this morning, but that's what we're going to try to do. So I define the atonement in 3 ways. The atonement satisfies God's justice for sin. The atoning work of Christ is the only way that man can be saved. We do not earn our salvation. And I'm going to say this, we do not even cooperate in our salvation. Christ's blood was shed so that we could be completely saved. It satisfies the judgment of God. Secondly, the atonement is that which brings us into fellowship with God. Without the atonement, man could not know God. Well, what about the Old Testament saints? They knew God. God spoke to them. God led them. How could he do that if the atonement rests in the cross? Because God looks from an eternal perspective. God looks at the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he applies that even to the Old Testament saint, so that man is able to know God, to walk with God. He is brought into fellowship with God only through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, if we have time, I don't know if we'll get to it this morning, I want us to talk about the intercession of Jesus Christ in our behalf. You and I are dependent on the work of Christ, not just his past accomplishment, but what he does for us right now. You and I cannot come before God without the intercession of our high priest. I could spend who knows how much time on this, but I'm going to deal with these things very basically. I'd recommend that as we go through these points, though, you think about your own personal study and you spend time looking at these doctrines because they're very, very important. So let's look at the doctrine of atonement. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. We're going to talk about the work of God in our heart. I gave you the wrong passage of scripture, though. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know why I wrote down 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, if you're using the King James Bible, your Bible should have little squiggly letters for "hath he quickened," because it's not in the original text. Why did the writer do this? Why did the scribe do that? He did it for clarification. But I like to leave that part out because the emphasis that Paul gives us here in these first few verses is the fact that you and I are sinners. Do you recognize yourself as a sinner? And I think anybody with common sense would say, yes, I recognize myself as a sinner, and I really need to do something about that because I'm really in trouble. Well, what are you going to do? What do you have to offer God to pay him back for what you've done wrong? You know, I've dealt with a lot of guys in my life. Brother Joe, I'll make it up to you. Brother Joe, I'm going to serve God now. I'm going to pay him back. And what they're trying to do is work out a deal so God won't condemn them. It's too late for that. Let me tell you something. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, not Eve, when Adam sinned against God by eating that which God had forbidden, that's when you were lost. And there's nothing you can do about it. You're in a lost condition. And because that's who you are, you're going to do what you do. And Paul explains this in a very plain way. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Two words he uses here. What is a trespass? We walk up to a piece of property and it says no trespassing. And we climb over the fence and we have trespassed. And we're responsible for that trespass. You and I know what God wants us to do, and we refuse to do it. That's a trespass. I may not understand it completely, but listen, I understand the difference between right and wrong. Nobody has to tell me that. I know that. And you go to differing cultures. Cultures where what we consider to be sin is acceptable in those cultures. Did those people look at those things and say, it's all right for me to do that? I'm not doing wrong if I do this in my culture. No, that's not true at all. Men know when they're wrong. Men know when they do wrong. Men know when they lie. Men know when they steal. Men know when they kill somebody else, and they know it's wrong. Whether they're able to do it or not doesn't matter. They know it's a sin. That is a trespass. I do what I know I'm supposed to not do, and I refuse to do that which I know I'm supposed to do. God commands me to keep his law, and I won't do that. I make excuses for that. You see, I'm obstinate and stubborn. I want to do what I want to do. Now, I can remember so many of my kids, actually, 2 years old, maybe 2.5 years old. Don't do that, and you'll see those little feet stomp. And they're going to do what they want to do. They're willing to break the law. Now there's a consequence for it. But they're willing to take that consequence, or they think they are. And you have to train a child not to follow its own will, but to obey the rules. You and I are exactly the same way, but it's much more subtle than that. Because you and I try to justify that which we know is wrong. We do it in our own hearts. We do it in ourselves. Not just around other people. You know, I can remember being out with the teenage boys and talking, and I don't see anything wrong with what we're doing. And all of us knew it was wrong. Every one of us. And there's always a price to pay for breaking that law. We know what we're doing, and God holds us accountable for that. All right, that's trespass. What's the word sin there? The word sin is this. I try to do what I know is right to do. I try to do it, and I can't. The word literally means to miss the mark. I'm shooting at the target, I just can't hit it. I'm trying to do it as hard as I can't do it. That's sin. And this is the condition of man without Christ. You and I are hopeless. We can't do what we try to do right, and what we know is wrong, we gravitate to that, we want to do that. So he explains it beginning with verse 2. In connection with this, wherein in time past you walked. Now notice, to walk is the way you live your life. It's how you carry out your business. It's what you do. It's your activity. Your walk is not just your action, but it is what motivates you to be the kind of person you are. This is how we walk. This is the way our society lives. This is what we accept as right. This is what we reject as being wrong. This is the way we walk as a society. So the question is, how do you walk? Wherein in time past, looking back on your life, you walked according to the course of this world. What is the course of this world? It's that which draws you in a particular direction. Sandy and I the other day were talking about the 70s. Do you remember the 70s? Do you remember the 60s? The 60s? What about the 50s? I remember the 50s. You remember the 50s? I told you this once before, but the movie Thunder Road came out in the 1950s. And it was a movie about cars, fast cars, illegal cars. The movie came out. I didn't know why. I was too little to understand this, actually. But all the teenage boys took the mufflers off their cars and they'd run up and down the highway And I thought, that is so weird. Well, they were playing Thunder Road. Was it in the early 70s that the movie Bullet came out? Steve McQueen starred as Bullet. He drove that cute little Mustang and wrecked it in the movie. I thought that was terrible, but wrecked his Mustang. And a lot of my friends went to see that movie, got out of the movie, on their way home, got a speeding ticket. They were out playing Bullet. Why? Because we imitate things. We follow things that we don't realize we're following. And we are led to do things that we don't realize we're being led to do. Why do you have the attitudes that arose in the 60s? It was because there was a current working. And people responded to not what they understood, not what they thought, but they reacted to what other people were doing. We went along with it. We're carried along in the course of that kind of thinking. So you and I walk according to the course of this world and don't even know we're doing it. We're influenced by people. We're not influenced by the Word of God. And listen to me, we don't judge things based on the Word of God. We judge things based on what everybody else thinks about it. And the end result of that is destruction. We should weigh everything we do from the Word of God. And as I have told you so many times, to do that, you must know what the Bible says. So again, you need to read your Bible. I don't understand the Bible. Well, you'll never understand it if you don't read it. Read the Bible. Come to the place where you know what it says. Keep reading your Bible. Study your Bible. Come to the place where you understand what it means. You see, that's a growing process. And it's something that we do over and over again. It's something that we continue in. We've got to come to the place so that we are led by the Word of God, or we're going to be led by the course of this world. And I'm talking to us as Christians. You're going to be so influenced by the world that you're going to lose sight of what God tells you to do. You're going to become disobedient to Him because everyone else agrees with this. So you're going to accept this. You're going to go along with it, and you won't understand the judgment that falls on you because of it. We do not follow the course of this world. This is what we used to do. We don't do it anymore. Now notice this next phrase. I'm not going to get all the way done with this. All right. Verse 2. In the past, we walked according to the course of this world. In the past, now get this, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. So it's not just that you're going along with people. You're following something else as well. What is that? The prince of the power there. Who's that? It is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. At the heart of sin is Satan. How many times have you heard about a person? He's not a Christian, but he's a good man. And my answer to that is no, he's not. How can you say that? In fact, how can you say that about a Christian? He's a Christian. He's a good man. Are you good? Now, we may struggle to obey God, and we should. We may actually accomplish that, but that good doesn't rest in us. It rests in God and His work in us. You're led, and you respond to one of two things. One is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts you, and He leads you into the will of God. The other is Satan. He tempts you, and he leads you into sin. And those two ideas struggle in you all the time. In times past, you would have responded to the devil. Do you know why? Because you love sin. I just love to sin. What about obeying God? I don't love that so much. But boy, I like sin. I enjoy being around sinners. I enjoy participating in sin. I would rather do what's wrong than what's right. Are we going to be honest with ourselves or not? Does that aspect of sin ever go away? Not as long as you're in the flesh. Not as long as you're here on earth. You and I are going to continually struggle with sin. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the unbeliever has no say in it. He's lost. The believer, yes, we struggle with sin, but we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into obedience. The second thing is that we have a desire to follow God. If you are a Christian, you have a desire to follow God. It may be imperfect, but it's there. And it is going to draw you to God and to the things of God, because the Holy Spirit is within you. You've been given new life. There are those who try to live the Christian life without Christ. They try to be Christians. They want to be Christians. I've dealt with a lot of people like this. We talked to Uncle Scotty yesterday, me and Mom, on the phone, and we were talking about people that we've known in the past. Men who were pastors who have abandoned the faith. You think, how? I knew those men. How could this happen? If the Spirit of God is in you, you're going to obey God. That's the way it works. Without that Spirit of God within you, you cannot obey God. You cannot achieve righteousness. It is a work of God in you. In times past, you were caught. There was no hope for you whatsoever. Verse 3. Now, he's talking about the children of disobedience. In verse 2, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of obedience. Now we're talking about the children of disobedience. In verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, how we lived. You go along with the world. Now, I've talked about this before. One of the things that stands out to me about the 70s, the 1970s were very individualistic. I am an individual. I am my own man or woman. Nobody tells me what to do. I follow the beat of my own drum. And I remember specifically during this period, I was working for my dad just after I got out of the Army. I was working for my dad. Sandy and I were in college. and I was on a job site. The plumbers were there. I've known these guys since I was a little kid. In fact, a lot of them had been kids too, working with their dads. So they show up to the site. They're wearing bell-bottom jeans, ponytails, and long beards. And I thought, somebody's gonna get hurt. You can't work in those kinds of clothes, and your hair's gonna get caught in that stuff. We had steel rebarb, everything else. Why were they dressed like that? I knew those guys when they wore crew cuts. What changed? They're following something besides themselves. Whoever came up with the idea of tight bell-bottom jeans on a construction site? Where in the world would that ever come from? And why would anybody be stupid enough to do it? We were. Because you follow a course of action and you develop a lifestyle based on what people do around you. We all had our conversation, our way of living, what we thought, what we were influenced by. We were individualists, but we were exactly alike. We were exactly like every other individualist. It was like a cookie cutter. Everybody looked alike, everybody talked alike, everybody wore the same clothes, but they were individuals, very individualistic. You see, we're not. We follow something. We follow a course, and we have our lifestyles based on something. The question is, what are you following? What's your lifestyle based on? What's the most important thing to you? Are you worried about what people think about you? That's a bad idea. We have a tendency to do it, but it's a waste of time. Because people are not going to be able to help you. You being accepted by people is not going to help you at all. Because our need is for God, not other people, not what they do. We had our conversation, we had our way of living in times past. Notice what motivates. And the lusts of our flesh. Well, that sounds terrible, don't it? This past week, I was looking at cars from the 1960s. Not just cars. I was looking at muscle cars. And oh, they had some wonderful cars. And I never met a fast car that I didn't want to own. Same thing with trucks. We'd be driving along, I'll see a truck. I said, Sandy, I sure would like to have that truck. You've got a truck. What do you need with another truck? I just like trucks. I want another one. What's the motivation there? It is the lust of the flesh. We think of the lust of the flesh as being a physical attraction to something that is wrong, like sexual or something like that. It's not. It is everything that appeals to the flesh that can motivate me to do what is wrong. And we all live in connection to that. We have that pull that lives in us, the lust of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we're driving for. That's what we're trying to do. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, you look at your life, you look at what you did, and you understand that the wrath of God rests on those things. You go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and you look at the sin of those people. You know, let's turn there. is Justin's fault. Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 1 is rough. You got so much sin that's talked about from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. It talks about the corruption of man. What is that corruption? You know how Paul states it, how he defines it? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is being revealed from heaven right now. It's there to look at. You can see it. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There's the problem right there. Men knowing the truth of God fight against it. That's what he's saying in verse 18. Because that which may be known of God is revealed, it's brought to light, it's manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Yes, you do. What is sin? You recognize as sin, you choose to do that sin. Well, but everybody else does it. You can make all kinds of excuses, but you know it's sin because God has shown you it's sin. And God holds you accountable for it. And when we rebel against that, what's the outcome? It's everything that's talked about as he goes on into chapter 1. I've heard a lot of sermons on the perversity of these things that are talked about, without ever talking about this one thing, and that is, we know what God wants us to do and we refuse to do it. And everything else comes out of that. Knowing the truth of God and rejecting that, rebelling against that, destroys us. And chapter 1 paints a picture of that destruction, and we can see it all around us. That's what's going on in people's lives. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature, verse 3, Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature the children of wrath. That's who we are. We were born into this world as children of wrath. And I've talked about this. You have the sweetest little baby, and mom and dad are holding the baby, and you put the baby to sleep, and you put the baby in its baby bed, and the baby wakes up and starts crying. Something is terribly wrong. You pick your baby up, it stops crying. Now, we've all experienced this. What's wrong, honey? Nothing wrong, I just want you to hold me. You lay the baby back down, the baby starts crying again. Why? The baby wants its way. And that happens from the time it's born. Because we are by nature the children of wrath. That's who we are. We lie to our parents. We lie to everything. We lie to ourselves. We're liars. Where does that come from? That comes from the corruption of the old sin nature. We're dishonest even with ourselves. And God exposes that. He's the one that reveals the truth to us. Verse 4, the work of God that begins in your heart. Now again, what we're talking about is the satisfaction for sin. If God did not provide a way that you and I could be saved, there is no way we could ever be saved. God had to give that to us. We couldn't do it. You have idolatry all over this world. We were reading the other day, the children of Israel came out of Egypt Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. It terrified them. So what did they do? While Moses was on Mount Sinai, they built an idol. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. That's who we are. That's what we are. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love through which he loved us. Why would God love us? Does God love you because you're so lovable? I think about John Newton. My, what a man. Amazing grace. He understood that. He was a slaver. Did you know everybody hated him? Everybody hated John Newton. He walked with a limp. I can't remember now. He went overboard from his ship. They harpooned him. There's John Newton in the water. Let's harpoon him. Drug him back into the ship, and he survived it. But he walked with a limp. He was a despicable man. But God's great mercy. His great love. We don't understand the mercy of God, and we think that it's something that we earn. We want to do something so that God will like us. And God's love for you is based on his mercy, not your effort. There's nothing in you by which God would choose you. His work in your life is a work of grace. We're not going to have time to talk about all that this morning, but you need to understand what grace actually means. What is grace? What's unmerited favor? Well, what does that mean? Very few people actually understand that. It means that you have nothing to offer. On top of that, listen to me carefully, you don't even want it. I feel really guilty of my sin, and I'm going to seek God. I want to be saved. No, you don't. The human nature is in rebellion against God. It's not going to obey God. The human nature hates God. The human nature loves sin. The human nature loves the devil. And the appeal of that nature is always toward sin. It's never toward what is right. It's never toward God. So how can that turn around so that man desires God? It is only through the mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, you and I who were in sin, you and I who loved sin, you and I who followed the course of this world, God took us out of that. We didn't change our minds. God had mercy on us. He loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. Have you dealt with people as a Christian? And they're just You you can't deal with them? Have you dealt with people as a Christian where they view you with a kind of hatred? They have a disdain for you, and you think, what in the world's going on? What did I do? Why would they respond to me that way? It is because they hate Christ. And there is going to be that reaction against Christ in you. You and I were dead in sins. And dead means you have no response to give. Twice he's used this. Verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. It is God that has brought life to us. How can he do that? How can he legally do that? If I commit murder, I hang for it. That's the law. In fact, that's God's law. Oh, this applies just as much. How can a righteous God, how can a just God forgive me of my sins? It can only be done through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us in Christ. It is through Christ, because Christ has died on the cross to save us. Now, that's very simplistic, but it's true. The only reason God would have grace toward you is because of what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross. There's no other hope. There's no other way of salvation. And he emphasizes this in verse 5, by grace you're saved. Now, the joy of this is tremendous. You and I have been saved. What does that mean? It means, number one, we have fellowship with God. It does not mean we have fellowship about God. One of the things that bothers me, we were talking the other day about it, in Reformed Christianity, there is a danger of intellectualism taking the place of spiritual relationship. I guess that's the best way to put it. I can know about it without knowing it. I can be an expert on the different aspects of it, but I've never experienced it. I've never done it myself. And we have a tendency to become comfortable intellectually with our Christianity. But we lose the force of it. We lose the energy of it. We lose the relationship of it. Sandy and I knew a young man that was involved in a cult. And he would come and visit. He was a missionary cultist. And he would come and talk to me. And come and talk to me, and come and talk to me. And I asked him one day, why do you always come and see me? There are other pastors in town. Why? And I didn't say this to him, you know, why don't you go pastor them? But I asked him, why do you always come and see me? He said, you're the only one that's nice to me. And I was nice to him. I said things to him that I thought his head was going to pop off. He would get so angry, but he would always come back, and we kept talking. We had a spiritual connection, and I couldn't understand it because his doctrine was really messed up. And so I asked him one day, I said, tell me about your religious background. I was raised a Catholic. I started college. I went to an evangelistic meeting and I got saved. And nobody wanted anything to do with me. And these people accepted me. That is so important, isn't it? To be accepted. We crave that. He was adrift. And I believe he was a genuine believer. Where were the people that should have encouraged him, that should have been with him? Where'd they go? I don't know. But these people from this cult, they drew him right in. And he became a missionary for them. He was married. He had a wife. They attended a huge ceremony. He and his wife got married along with a vast number of other people that did exactly the same thing. He was sent to work out of OSU, I believe, and she was sent to Korea. And I asked him one day, I said, don't you think that's stupid that you and your wife are not living together? He said, well, that's the way we do things. And I said, that's absolutely wrong. You know it's wrong. That's one of the times he got mad at me. How easy it is to be drawn away from the truth, and how necessary it is that we minister to those like him who are adrift, who need our help. Let's get back to this. Verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. Notice this. He has made us alive together with Christ. It does not mean he has made us alive together about Christ. You see the distinction? And I'll talk about this, obviously not today. But what's the basis of Christian fellowship? Why do you and I love each other? There are men that I love in the Lord that I have absolutely. In other words, if it wasn't for Christ, I sure wouldn't love them. We have nothing in common. We don't like the same things. We wouldn't like each other. So why do we like each other? Because we're both in Christ. Our relationship is with Christ, and as a result of that, it is with each other. Our love for one another is our love in Christ. We've been quickened together, made alive together with Christ. And again, he emphasizes it, and it's important. This is a work of grace. You can't stimulate yourself to life. It would have been while I was in Vietnam that I began to see guys get real interested in Eastern religion, meditation, spiritual insight. That's a big thing with the druggie community. I have spiritual insight. I have special knowledge. I have this, I have that. It's all so stupid, but anyway, this is where it is. And they have a spirituality by which they are connected to the divine something, ever how they identify that. And what they can't understand is it's just a corruption. It's of the devil. You have no ability to advance yourself to a higher plane. Years ago, I talked about, and some of you may remember, one of the guys, I believe it was in India, that lived in a box. People would go and say, he was so wise. He spent his life living in a wooden box. He never got out of his box. I think it's disgusting, but that's who he was. And oh, he has such a spiritual insight, and we can go to him and get knowledge. We can gain wisdom from this guy living in a box. That's how stupid we are. We search for something to give our lives meaning. We can't find it. It's not there. The only help there is and the only hope there is, listen to me, the grace of God. We sing Amazing Grace. Do we understand what grace is? The fact that God reaches down and pulls you out of your sin and raises you up with Christ, that's grace. That's amazing grace. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together in unity, together with Christ. Now notice this. And hath seated us. Made us sit together. He's already done this. He has seated us. Where does Christ sit? On the right hand of God. Where are we? Right now, where are we? Well, Brother Joe, we're sitting here in this building. No, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's what Paul says here. Well, I don't understand that. No, I dare say you don't. Does that somehow detract from the fact of it? No. Because we have been saved to the uttermost who have come to God through Christ. We are completely saved. Well, that can't be true because I still have notions of sin. I feel my age. I'm going to die. How can you say that I've been fully saved? Because we rest in Christ. We have been seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in connection with Christ Jesus. And there's a purpose for that. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, his intention is this, that in the ages to come, he might reveal, he might show, his intention is to reveal, to show. The word might, we got to be careful with that. He might or he might not. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul says, this is the direction that we're going. This is what God is doing in your life so that you can come into the fullness of that relationship. That's what God is doing. That God might reveal to us, show to us the exceeding riches of his grace. Do you see those now? No. Do you believe it? Do you believe those things? Sometimes. Sometimes I doubt. You guys, do any of you remember the missionary that was in India that got arrested and imprisoned there in India, and he finally got back to the United States, had a wife and a bunch of little kids. I can't remember all the details now about why he got arrested and put in prison, but he was there. He was scared to death. And he said, I cannot say that I was stable in my faith during that time. Have you ever been through a situation that has shaken you to the core and caused you to doubt God? Oh no, I would never do that. I'm a man of faith. Yeah, right. Have you ever been shaken to the core? So that everything you believe, you question? And it scares you? And you don't know what to do about it? Do you think that God doesn't know what to do about it? Do you think because you are shaken that God is somehow shaken? Do you think because you can't see it, it's not real? Because God says it is real. We are seated in the heavenlies in connection with Christ Jesus. I don't feel like that. We have a sure hope in Jesus that will never be taken away from us. The idea of being saved to the uttermost. We can't even conceive of what that means because we can't separate ourselves from our old sin nature. Oh, I messed up. God doesn't love me anymore. I've got to do something to make up for that. On and on our thinking goes, but that's not how God thinks. He has seated us in the heavenlies. Whether we understand that or not, whether we even accept that or not, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, that's your position. His intent is to show you all these things that you can't see now, that he might show unto you the exceeding riches of his grace. And we don't understand that yet. There's more there than we can comprehend. In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Listen, this is all true because of what Jesus has done on the cross. He has died, he was buried, he rose again for our salvation. He ascended to the Father, there to stand as our representative. The positions of Christ, oh, you're lucky. I almost went through the names of Christ and the different offices that he holds right now. Prophet, priest, king, we could go on. But just in those things, we look at Christ and his word is sure. His truth is absolute. He has been established as our king. But something we need to be aware of. He's our priest. You and I are constantly accused before God by the devil. And usually, if we're honest, we agree with the devil. I'm pretty worthless. I'm pretty wicked. I'm pretty bad. We could lose hope. So what can we do? We have a Redeemer who is our high priest. And when we think about this idea of intercession, the third point of the atonement, what we're talking about is that Christ defends us against the accusation of the devil. The word is connected to his high priesthood, and he continues in that role. It's important in verse 7 that we understand the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because without Christ Jesus, none of this exists. There is no hope. And then Paul launches into this in verses 8 and 9 that it's so important. These are the little plaques you see on the wall. Little kids go to Bible school. They mix up plaster of Paris, they put it in the mold, and it dries, and they get it out, and they paint it. I always painted mine gold and silver. What did it say? By grace you are saved through faith, or something like that. I've heard that our Jesus saves. Heard these words all my life. But what does it mean? For by grace are you saved through faith. It is only God's mercy. But it is his mercy that saves you. It's not incomplete salvation. It is that he has chosen you for salvation. That's what grace is all about. The root idea of it is that I lend to someone else who has no means. And I don't do it because of the state of that person. I do it out of my own goodness toward them. It's my choice. I do it because I want to. It's God's choice. He does it because he wants to. That's the idea of grace. God has been merciful to us who do not deserve mercy. And in his grace, he has saved us, not because we've done anything to earn it, but because of his mercy. That is so important for us to understand. What about faith? For by grace are you saved through faith. Is faith the catalyst by which the grace of God works? Well, that's been a debate forever. What part does faith play? Those that attend, hear me. Often say this, what is faith? The little song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What is faith? Faith is to trust and to obey. Both parts are true. You cannot have faith without obedience. You cannot have faith without trusting in God. The Spirit of God, as he convicts you, will convict you in things that are not comfortable to you. I remember when God saved me. It never dawned on me before that I was lost. And in Vacation Bible School, the pastor presented a little "Are you saved?" thing before we went to class, and the lights came on. And when you're convicted in that way, what you're left with is, oh no. And he presented the gospel, and I received Christ as my Savior. And I was just happy as a kitten. Got home, started riding my bicycle around the backyard, and God convicted me to be baptized. And it just struck, I had never thought about that. And the worst thing in my life ever was to be in front of people. One of the reasons I really didn't like to go to church that much is because there were people there. If it could have just been me, I would have been fine. There's a lot of people here. What if they look at me? To walk the aisle, that's how we did it back then. You walk the aisle, everybody sees you, you're baptized, then everybody shakes your hand afterwards. The embarrassment is just beyond. Oh no. God convicted me to be baptized. I didn't think of it. He did it. Now the question, will I do it? Yes, I will obey God in that. I know that's what God wants me to do. I'm going to obey him in that. I was 13 years old later. I got baptized. Then when I was 13 years old, and those of you that attend know this, 1965, Dad took us to California. We got to see Disneyland. We stayed in the Peter Pan Motel in Anaheim, California. And I was laying in bed. I really love my dad for that. My dad, to my knowledge, wasn't a Christian. I asked, Lord, will you save my dad? And you know what God answered me? I want you to preach. What does that have to do with my dad? I don't want to preach. I didn't even want to be baptized, remember? No way. No, not that. And I cannot share with you the grief of that conviction. It wasn't just that I was embarrassed to do it. I was incapable. I couldn't do it. Number two, I didn't want to do it. Do you know what happens to preachers? They don't get to do what they want to do. Now, I recognized that. That means I have to surrender everything to you. I don't want to do that. We're going to negotiate this. And we did. We did. I got myself in so much trouble resisting God. Do you trust God? To trust him, you have to know what he wants. It's easy to trust God if he doesn't ask you anything. Oh, I trust God that everything will be all right. I trust God that we won't have an earthquake and all die. I trust God that a plane won't crash into our building this morning. Those things are easy. But what about when God says, I want you to do this? Then it's me and Jonah heading away from where God wants us to be. I don't want to do that. That's the last thing I want to do. And that's how God works. The question is, will you trust him? We talk about faith. We're talking about trusting God. I know what he wants me to do. Will I do it? Do I trust him? Do I trust him to enable me to do it? You know, I've thought a lot about David as he stood against Goliath. David may have been really something with that sling, I don't know. But Goliath laughed at him. Mocked David, mocked God. And David went out to meet Goliath. Did he do that because of pride? His brother said he did. Did he do that because he thought he was all that. Or did he do that because he believed God? Not believed in God. We can believe in God. That doesn't really answer anything. Everybody believes in God. Do we believe God so that we will obey God? To trust Him? To know what He says to you? And then to do it? That's faith. And when we talk about faith here in verse 8, we're talking about the work of God in our hearts so that He communicates with us, draws us to Himself, and directs our lives. And that is all of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and there is nothing about you. That not of yourselves. What's he talking about? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your faith is not of yourself? That's debatable. Your salvation is not of yourself? That's not debatable at all for me. God's grace is not of yourself? Yeah. What about all of it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not about you. You're not the one that does it. See, that's the way I look at this. I look at that phrase in verse 8, and I realize that this is a work of God in the human heart. It's God's work, not our own. It's not of us. It is of God. If you're saved, it is because God saved you. And I tell you what, you have every reason to praise God from now on. Friend of ours, he was a stonemason. He'd get up at 4 a.m., make a pot of coffee, new Christian, sat down with his Bible, and he would read a chapter of the Bible before he went to work. And he was in the Psalms, and David was talking about he was going to be in the house of the Lord forever, these kinds of ideas. And he called me one night, and he said, "That just sounds so boring to me. I don't think I can do that. I get up at 4 a.m., I go to work, I work till dark, I come home, my life is busy and hard, but I am a big, strong man. And the idea of sitting in a temple singing all day don't appeal to me at all." Well, that don't me either, but that's not what David's talking about. David's talking about our hearts. And he's talking about the reason that we praise God and how extensive that praise is, because we know that we are saved through the mercy of God. Not by what we do, but by what God has done in us. And our response is to obey God. Our response is faith in God. See, this is the distinction between the lost man and the saved man. The lost man knows what God wants. He's just against it. He rebels against it. He works against it. He follows the course of this world. The saved man, he understands too. And his response is to obey God. That's the essence of faith right there. It is a work of God in us, and it is manifested in who we are and what we do. Faith has action with it. I respond to God, I obey God. That means I'm doing something. And all of it is a work of God in us. None of it comes from us. And that is a reason for us to praise God. Oh, I gotta hurry. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I've pretty well done that. For because we are his workmanship. Isn't that interesting? We are God's. God has put us together. We're his workmanship. What he does, do you know, your reason for being here is not the same as my reason for being here. We are different people. And God deals with us each individually from the way he has made us to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. And we don't have to worry about what each other does. I worry about what God wants me to do and obeying him in that. You worry about what God wants you to do and obeying him in that. And our work harmonizes. It harmonizes because it's from God. That's the basis, too, of our fellowship. All right, quickly now. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has created us unto good works. In other words, he's going to work good through us. You don't know the impact you have with people around you. Not just in what you say, but you being you. You don't know the impact you have. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God motivates us and moves us according to his will to accomplish his work. I've gone way over this morning, so let's go ahead and stop there this morning. I was going to try to get through the whole thing. I'm not going to make it. I'm sorry. We will get through it, though. All right, let's stand for prayer. We'll pick up with this next week. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you will bless it in our hearts. I pray that you will let us see your face, Lord. Let us know your presence. Please speak to us and guide us into a perfect faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.